Gracious Father, we do thank you for the great privilege to be able to hold your word to us in our hands this morning. But Father, importantly, the promise that you speak to us through your word. And Father, by your spirit, grant us insight and to your word, illuminate to us this morning. But also, Lord, we pray by that same spirit, you transform our hearts. And in our hearts, give that us assurance as Barbara prayed for us this morning, to know where our hope comes from. No matter what we face in life, our hope and our assurance is found in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we continue this story, your story that points to Jesus, may we delight in it, delight in your word, but more importantly, delight in the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. I don't even have the words to pray now. These are the words of an Afghan pastor in America this week, reflecting on the fall of his country. These words seem to me that like that he's alone and full of despair. You hear a sense of hopelessness in his attempt to pray, yet he'll somehow broadcast a live satellite message of hope from God's word into Afghanistan this weekend. The scenes from Afghanistan this week have been disturbing on so many levels. The humanitarian impact will be enormous, and the future is extremely uncertain for those living in the country, especially those who have supported the West, and especially for the Christians of the country. In early July this year, an Afghan pastor and the church leaders decided to formally register their faith with the government. Now, it seems quite absurd to register Christianity in an Islamic republic that prohibits a person from converting to Christianity. And so against the advice of many, these Afghan church leaders felt compelled, for the sake of the future generations, to legally declare their true faith in Christ. Talk about courage. What about our children and our grandchildren, they said. Someone should make this sacrifice so the next generation can openly call themselves followers of Jesus. And many around the world prayed for God to protect them from being rounded up and imprisoned. And the next morning, these church leaders were interviewed but not arrested. However, a pastor received a letter from the Taliban. "We know who you are, what you do, and where to find you." And by Saturday, the Taliban were at his door, but he had gone into hiding. Well, praise God. The village, however, was taken by the Taliban 3 days later. A pastor, 14-year-old daughter, was ripped from his arms and forced into sexual servitude in what the Taliban would dub as marriage and her dutiful Islamic privilege and responsibility. As the week continues, more disturbing reports are coming as young Christian girls are being pursued by the Taliban. The Taliban just raided the home of another church leader and confiscated his Bible and literature. And you can understand these words. I don't even have the words to pray now. You get a sense from this pastor, even prayer seems hopeless. Well, the world and our lives are marred by chaos and disorder, whether it's terrorism, disease, virus, sickness, suffering, or death itself. It's easy to feel alone, abandoned at times, as there doesn't seem to be anyone in charge. That certainly seems the case in Afghanistan, doesn't it? Is there anyone who can bring some control, some order to the world, some sense of hope? And you know, our prayer goes up, does God answer? Does God hear our prayers? And so the question that often gets raised, where is God in all this chaos, disorder, suffering? Well, one writer put it this way, am I just praying to silence? It sounds like the Afghan pastor at some point in time, you know, we will find ourselves, if we haven't already, asking, where are you, God? And it seems that our prayers, am I just praying to silence? Well, as we continue the true story of God, the world, and us that we've been following in the Bible so far, where are you, God, is not new. It goes all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3, where sin and shame entered the world. We're hiding from each other in a sense of being alone from God. And the reason why we have this feeling is Adam and Eve were thrown out of God's presence because of their sin. And so we shouldn't be asking this question, where are you, God? Because we are meant to be living with God since that moment, though we are not. And so hence we can feel, oh, am I just praying in silence? And so we ask, where are you, God? And I wonder, is that how you feel when you pray at the moment? I'm not trying to discourage you from praying, but sometimes that's how it feels. But the heart of the whole Bible story is the story about how God is going to answer that question. The answer will come through Abraham, God's promise to bless the world, to make his presence clear through the descendants of Abraham. And we see that in Israel. They will be the answers. Will they be the answer to the question? For they were supposed to bring blessing, relationship with God and each other. But as we've been seeing, they don't. They end up with the nations laughing at them. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, as we read in Lamentations chapter 2. And so Israel are asking the question, am I just praying to silence? Well, most importantly, if this question is on your lips, but most importantly, this question comes from the lips of Jesus himself in his darkest hour. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we read in Matthew 27. How and why does Jesus ask this question? And what we'll understand today as we follow the story of Israel, as we pick up the promises of God to Abraham, that we'll see again God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But firstly, let's pick it up from last week, where it looked like all these promises were fulfilled, if you remember. Yet it all turned to ruin through the sin of King Solomon, who was meant to lead Israel to worship and to follow the one true God. But he leads God's people away as his own heart was led astray to worship foreign gods. That time of peace and blessing is shattered. And so we were challenged to ask, where are our hearts before God? It's always the question to ask first. And so what we saw is God is angry and punishes the king, ripping the kingship from Solomon, as he promised at the end of 1 Kings 11. So peace, blessing, good times have come to an end. But things get worse from here. Instead of being a blessing to the world, Israel becomes a nation where civil war breaks out. Most of Israel breaks away from Solomon's son and they set up their own kingdom. And so those 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them of Israel in the north, break away and they say they'll have their own king. And only one tribe, the tribe of Judah and a little tribe of Benjamin, remain loyal to David's line. And they become known as the Jews, and from where we're waiting for the son of David. And so we have this civil war. The nation of Israel is shattered. It's broken apart. And it becomes a fork in the road for Israel. But if you thought one kingdom would head off with God and they would be a blessing and peace and prosperity would come again, and that there'd be a bad team and they would just be that sinful nation, well, as we read, we are sadly mistaken. Both these nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, they head in the same direction. They head further away from God. They both reject their God. And as we see through Kings, we see king after king follow in Solomon's footsteps. They turn their hearts after other gods. And what happens when they do that? That spreads to the whole of God's people, all of Israel and Judah, as we read in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And as you read those big prophets, it's a devastating report card on the sinful rebellion of God's people. It's not easy reading. In Ezekiel, for example, they oppress the elderly, the foreign and orphans and widows. They devour people and deprive the nation of its children. In Ezekiel 36. The Israelites become a people who devour, who use and kill and destroy. That time of peace and blessing under David and Solomon is a distant memory. But it's also the kind of oppression of use that we see throughout the world today, don't we? We use people, we kill, we destroy, we devour. We deprive people, we oppress the elderly, the foreign, the orphans and widows. But Israel is where we're meant to be looking for hope. But it gets worse. So a little bit of a history lesson here. In 772 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that split from David's son, is taken out of the kingdom to Assyria, totally destroyed. They eventually become the Samaritans, as we read in the gospel, the distant cousins. And so now all we're left with is to follow Judah in the south and hope something better comes from them. We're still looking for a king that would lead God's people back to God and his blessing. It's not all bleak, though. There are a few brief rays of hope. One of the way down the track of one of David's descendants is Josiah. You may know who Josiah is, King Josiah. We see why things were so bad, though, under Josiah, because he finds the book of the law in the temple in 2 Kings 22. The implication here is that no one has been reading the book of the law. The kings were supposed to read and meditate and obey its commands and to teach it. How would God's people know? It's just gathering dust in the temple. And so no wonder they are being led astray. No wonder they are pursuing other gods, because they're not hearing from the one true God in their king. I wonder, does your Bible gather dust on the bookshelf? Because if it's sitting there, the question then is, who are you listening to in your life? It's easy for our hearts to go astray if we're not listening to the Lord. Well, then we read that Josiah is so excited. He's discovered the word of the Lord and he tears his clothes. And he's the king who might actually fix things. He opens up the law and starts teaching. He's a king who shows love for God's people and now leads Judah to obey him through the book of the law. Things look okay. That's what happens when we hear the voice of the Lord through his word. Things go well when we obey it. But when we leave it on the shelf gathering dust, we listen to other voices and they become our gods. But sadly, this all just turns out to be a brief lie. And all it does is shows how dark things have actually become in the nation of Judah. After Josiah dies, Israel just goes back to forgetting about the Lord. It's a repeated pattern through the Old Testament. Well, the king was to lead the people in the ways of the Lord, but but there's still personal responsibility. And it's the same for us. God has given us his word. I wonder, do you pick up the Bible, that sense of joy that Josiah had? Do you see it as more precious than anything that you own? Do you delight in it? I don't mean ripping your clothes, but that sense of there is nothing more important. Because do we believe it's the living word that gives life, where truth and wisdom and true life is found? Or are we just going through life on our own? You know, listening to Twitter and Facebook and Sydney Morning Herald or whatever, whoever we're listening to. Remember what happened to Israel when they ignored the word of the Lord. Sometimes this is the reason why we think that God is silent, is we're not listening to him. And it's not too late to join our daily Bible reading that's going out at the moment. Well, just like a lighthouse shines for a ship at night to find its way safely into port. You know, Israel were meant to be a lighthouse to the nations, to draw people to the God of the universe, to shine God's light in the darkness, so that people will come and know the Lord Almighty, the King of Israel. Instead, they've become like a ruined lighthouse. Instead of shining light to a needy world, they were full of shame and darkness. They were meant to be the solution. You know, they were meant to be the blood transfusion to restore the hearts of the people of the world and God's people. But all they do is deepen the darkness. They turn off the heart monitor. They don't care. So much so that they bring shame on God, pouring their shame into his name, profaning his name, as we read in Ezekiel 36. And it's like making God out to be dead. You know, Ezekiel's picture, as you know, of Israel is a valley of dry bones, of skeleton. Israel is dead. If they are dead, God looks dead because he put his name on these people. Remember, the Lord put his name to the temple. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. They treat God as nothing and they treat each other as though they are nothing. So another little history lesson as we're working through God's story. In 597 BC, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, invades and lays siege to Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, surrendered. He was taken prison. Nebuchadnezzar strips the temple of everything valuable. Remember all the gold that Solomon had gathered? Destroys the army, burns the city to the ground, the temple and all, and carries off all the people into exile. God removed them from his presence, removed the stain, the offense, the horror from his people. Now, I thought this might be an opportunity to break the tension a little bit by singing By the Rivers of Babylon. We all know that. That ballad, it sounds idyllic, doesn't it? I won't sing. By the Rivers of Babylon. But it's not for God's people. They are now praying in silence. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. They are like the Afghan pastor praying in silence. What do we do when faced with awful things happening in our world, when we see them in the Bible? See, the thing about the exile isn't that God is doing nothing about evil, the oppressed, or the abused. As we read in 2 Kings 24, this is God dealing with it. See, if Israel's asked this question, "Where are you, God? I'm just praying to silence," do they really want to know the answer? Because at the end of the reading that Ben brought to us, it says this: in the end, God thrust them from his presence. You know, this story that we started a few weeks ago, in the beginning, you get to the end of the Old Testament, in the end. We see in the beginning God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing, never having to ask where is God. In the end, God's people are far off, not in God's place, not even God's people, now under his judgment, and so asking, where is God? It's heavy. It's heavy going, isn't it? God removed his people from his presence. It's the Garden of Eden again. But even in this darkest hour, there's a hint of a promise of blessing. We know that God is faithful to his promises. And Zephaniah prophesied that at the end of this would be a remnant of God's people who would trust in and honor God with their lives. Chapter 3, verse 12. There's a little bit of light and a little bit of hope. As God tells Ezekiel, he'll give this remnant a new heart, a new spirit. See, where God's people failed him because of the sin in their hearts, they will be made new. God will do something with the problem of sin that keeps repeating generation after generation. A new act where we'll have a new heart. And as we heard last week, it's always about our hearts, isn't it? We need a new heart. Yet the question, though, still hangs in the air. For 400 years, everything goes quiet. I wonder how many times Israel asked, "Where is God?" in that time. Am I just praying into silence? Years is a long time. I wonder if it feels like that for us. As we ask that question, it hangs in the air. Where is God? Am I praying into silence? But we know where the story is leading us. As we turn to the New Testament, we follow the story of Jesus. As Matthew picks up, and it starts with John the Baptist, who announced the Messiah is coming, the Son of David is here. Good news, doesn't it? And we find him baptizing people in the Jordan River. And see why he's doing that. These people have come back. They've returned from Babylon. This remnant has returned. Their bodies have returned, but their hearts haven't. See, what John's demonstrating, Israel is still in exile. And to be baptized, Israel have to actually go outside the land like a new Exodus and come back in through the Jordan River. Come back in the land through repentance that leads to a heart change. See, again, it's always about a true heart before God, isn't it? Yet ultimately, that's not going to achieve it. But he also says about someone who is coming in Matthew 3, that he will bring a new heart through receiving a new spirit, the hope of Ezekiel. See, the exile that happens, not the real deal. The real deal is up ahead, and Israel will now be sorted based on how they respond from their hearts. And so Jesus comes and he sets about calling people to repent and to turn back to God and his kingdom in Matthew 25. And so we're going to follow more detail soon, the follow of Jesus' story. But we'll see that Jesus doesn't just say the words, he makes it possible. He is the one who brings the answer to this cry, as Barbara prayed this morning. As Israel, who have felt alone, here is Jesus, who on the final night, the night he was arrested, as his enemies closed in, we find that Jesus is alone. You remember as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out, God, is there any way, take this cup? And then we see him, he goes to the cross alone, betrayed, abandoned by everyone. It sounds like Israel. And Jesus is crucified on a cross, a shameful, suffering death. Jesus suffers. Jesus is abused, exploited, oppressed. Where have we heard those words before? See, what Jesus goes through looks a bit like the exile, doesn't it? Now, he's handed over to the power of a foreign empire. He's tortured. He's dragged out of the city of Jerusalem to die, held up as an object of ridicule. We're told in Matthew, as it was in Lamentation 2, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. You are the hope of the world, as they said to Israel. What Israel passed through the exile, Jesus took on himself. See, he steps in to end it all. He ends the cry of our hearts by stepping into our hopelessness, our suffering, our loneliness, our despair. For from the cross comes the heart-rending question, where are you, God? As Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? Friends, Jesus asks this question so we will never have to ask the question again in your life or in mine. See, Israel asked the question when they were supposed to be the answer. But Jesus has entered into the question, taken it on himself in our place. The answer to our question is a person. He entered the question to become the answer. And here's how blessing comes. In the end, only one person can stand before God faultless. See, in any judgment, none of us can form that remnant that God promised, but that our shame was dealt with in the cross to bring us home to God. So we never live in a place of forsaken again. For Jesus smashes death through his resurrection, as we know. And Ezekiel saw those bones coming to life, the Spirit poured out, Jesus the one who does this. And this new life that he offers anyone who comes to trust in him. Our refuge, our shelter is in him because he passed through our suffering, our punishment, our death, and was vindicated. So how does this all speak into our story? How does it speak into your story, into your suffering, to the suffering of those around us? How does it speak into the suffering of that Afghan pastor? We know that suffering is awful. It's really bad. It's the enemy. It's evil. And if you're suffering here today, your grief is legitimate. But you know what? Our society attempts to deny the grief, to deny the pain of death, with hollow words of such is life, look on the bright side of life. Could you say that to the Afghan pastor at the moment? But we don't need to do that. See, Christianity doesn't call for denying the grief. We know that death is awful, that suffering is awful. Because when we look at the cross, we see the deepest grief and its solution. We can grieve knowing it's not the end, knowing that God hasn't abandoned us and he isn't judging us, for we were judged in Jesus, ours by faith. And so if you are suffering today, Jesus is able to hold you up through it. He's able to bring you on to the other side, to new life. And so if we encounter suffering others in our streets, in our worlds, how do we respond? How, when people want answers? Well, the cross teaches us, doesn't it? It teaches us that evil, abuse, suffering, evil, these things aren't defeated by an answer. People really want to deal with suffering by others by giving some kind of answer. But what we do with it, because we think avoiding suffering is the ultimate goal. And giving an answer is the way we feel like we're doing something. But in a way, it just keeps us at a safe distance. We need to remember Jesus didn't answer the question. He entered into it. He took it on and carried it. Friends, at the moment, in this hopelessness that we experience at the moment, we need to hold out the hope of the cross. We need to hold out Jesus to our community, to the nation, to the world, to remind them that God is not silent. But we can also help entering into the grief of someone else and taking on some of the load. God has brought us together as a community. We are to be a community in which it's safe to struggle. It's safe to suffer. Who love one another by shouldering each other's griefs together. You know, if we're to be a community that loves like Jesus, we'll get our hands dirty. That often means not having an answer, not having someone say things that are easy to take away their pain. It means sitting with someone in their grief, listening, crying with them. But it's also practical. As we embark on caring for our community and loving our neighbours, we can meet practical needs, as Shelley has shared this morning. I think this is an awesome way for us to show God's love that has been shown to us in Jesus, to show that to our frontline health workers. You know, we know they're going to have questions. They're going to have deep life questions as they see suffering and death around them. But we might have the opportunity to point them to the solution of their deepest needs. Not a vaccine, but the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Well, where is God? Am I praying in silence? Well, their hope and our hope is in the person of Jesus. I was so encouraged by Barbara's prayer this morning. I hope you were too. For Jesus, who brings the blessed promise of gathering people for himself. That's what the Afghan pastor was speaking to the church in Afghanistan this weekend, through tears, no doubt. Tears for his country, but full of hope. And friends, that's our message. And it's our hope too. Let me pray this one. Father, in life, through the despair and the suffering and darkness, you've always pointed us to a ray of hope, a moment of hope, a promise of hope. But Father, that's no longer a promise or just a faint ray of hope, that it's a full-blown hope of assurance that is now come in the Lord Jesus. And Father, by your Spirit, I pray you bring comfort to our heart this morning, to anyone suffering. We lift up to that Afghan pastor and all the pastors in Afghanistan at the moment. Father, fill them afresh of the blessed assurance of the hope that is in the Lord Jesus. Father, give them boldness to speak profoundly about the Lord Jesus and hold out the cross in the face of suffering. And Father, may we be people that hold out the hope in Jesus, that you are not silent, that you are here amongst us, that you've stepped in and answered our deepest questions, and you've answered our deepest need through the blood of the Lamb. Father, help us to cling to the Lord Jesus and encourage each other this morning as you have it through your word and by your Spirit now dwelling us. Fill our hearts with joy and that blessed assurance that is found in the Son of David, the King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.